If you turn to the book of Hebrews, where this anonymous writer of this book is arguing to Hebrew Christians whose minds would have been saturated in the pages of the Old Testament of the greatness of the supremacy of Jesus the Christ. The writer will say that the Old Testament Scripture was a legitimate revelation from the living God, but nevertheless was fragmentary and incomplete. But now, since the historical coming of Jesus and the revelation that we have in the New Testament, it is whole and complete. He will further say that what the Old Testament could never do through the Mosaic law, through the Levitical Aaronic priesthood, through the animal sacrificial system, namely to take away or to remove sin permanently, Jesus has absolutely done, and done with a certain sense of finality. And therefore, since the coming of Jesus the Christ and the final revelation found in Him that could never be supplanted or superseded, the only way that an individual can be saved is by believing in Him and in His finished work that He alone accomplished upon the cross. So the writer of Hebrews will say, if any one of you leaves, deserts, abandons, apostatizes from Him, namely Jesus, and goes back to Judaism, then that clearly demonstrates that that individual doesn't know who Jesus is nor what Jesus has done, which was highly problematic to the writer of Hebrews. Or we could say it like this. The Old Testament that was preparatory is final in the New Testament. The Old Testament that sets forth all of these promises and prophecies finds their fulfillment in the New Testament. The Old Testament that presents all of these symbols and all of these objects and foreshadows finds the substance in the New Testament. Or to read the words of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Or to read the words of Luke chapter 16, when Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the one who pointed to Him. He is the one who's going to fulfill this. So what was anticipated in the Old Testament finds its realization in the New Testament. Or to say it quite simply, Jesus is absolutely the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Listen to these statements. If I'm reading the words of Matthew chapter 5, and I'm reading verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to annul the law or the prophets. I have not come to annul, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, one yod or one stroke will by no means pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Which is to say, now we have to read the law and the prophets in light of the historical coming of Jesus. Think not that I've come to annul the law or the prophets. I've not come to annul. I have come to fulfill them. So I read this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do you remember the words of Philip when he found Nathanael? And we read this in John chapter 1 and verse 45.
when Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Or do you remember the words of Jesus the day of the resurrection, when he was with those two disciples on their way back to Emmaus? And we read the words of Jesus, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then we read this in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Or do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he makes this comment in Romans chapter 10, in verse 4? "For Christ is the end of the law." Christ is the telos of the law. It finds its culmination, it reaches its goal in Christ. "For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes." Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. So the anticipation that we think about in the Old Testament, now we think realization when we think of the New Testament. The validity and usefulness of the law is valid and true, but only in light of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews wants these Jewish readers to truly understand who he is. He's God's own son. And what he has done, he has offered up himself as an unblemished sacrifice in order to pay the penalty of sin. Or we can think of the writer's argument, if you think through the letter, and you can think of his argument like this. He argues in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is God. He then argues in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Then he picks up the argument in chapter 3, verse 1, through 4, 13, Jesus is greater than Moses. But then, in chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron, the first high priest, and the entire Aaronic priesthood. So when you come to the final statement of his argument, chapter 10, verse 18, "But where forgiveness of these sins and lawlessness, no longer offering concerning sin." It's all been done. So we have a better priest who offered up a better sacrifice, who is now in a better sanctuary, operating under a better covenant with better promises. The writer will say a new order has been established, and it happened with the person and work of Jesus the Christ. Now that is what the writer will say. So having understood something of this, I want to draw your attention to the writer's words in chapter 7 of Hebrews, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 11. This is Hebrews chapter 7. And follow along as I read, beginning with verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection or completion was through the Levitical priesthood," and the conditional clause means it wasn't. But I'm reading. "Therefore, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what still need a different priest to arise according to the arrangement or manner of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the arrangement or manner of Aaron?" Aaron again being the first high priest. Do we read verse 12? "For the priesthood being changed," being altered, "it becomes of necessity also a change of the law. For upon whom these things are being said belongs to a different tribe from which
no one officiated at the altar. For it is evident, it's clear, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, unto which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. We know, of course, that the priests were from the tribe of Levi, not from the tribe of Judah. So obviously, something drastic has changed. Something drastic, no longer valid in terms of the law and the priesthood. So I'm reading these words. Then I come to chapter 7. Look at the contrast, verses 23 and then 24 and 25. Verse 23. And on the one hand, there have been many priests forbidden to continue in office on account of death. But look at the contrast. But on the other hand, because he, this is Jesus, abides forever, he is having, look at this word, a permanent, unchangeable, non-transferable priesthood. And then we read verse 25, wherefore also he is able to save eternally, completely, notice it now, those who are coming to God through him, always living to intercede for them. So when you read this, the writer wants us to understand the New Testament is the final fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. Nothing else needs to be done. The Old Testament anticipated, the New Testament realizes, fulfilled all of this. There is no other revelation. This is all there is. I have the Old Testament, and I have the New Testament, and the New Testament is final. So I think of my subject for this morning. If all of this is valid, then we've got to think of the exclusivity of Christianity. I understand something of the writer's message concerning Jesus. He's the final revelation. He's the only qualified high priest. He offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, and the sacrifice was himself. Moreover, I understand something of the writer's message concerning the believer. I'm saved by faith in him. All of my sins have been forgiven, and I have become a priest, anointed by the Holy Spirit, now qualified to be able to perform spiritual priestly duties. But what about the non-believer? What about the individual who doesn't believe that Jesus is God's Son? What about the individual who doesn't believe that Jesus paid the penalty of our sin? What about the person who rejects the message of the New Testament generally and the message of Hebrews specifically? What about that person? What about the person who doesn't believe in Jesus the Christ? What about him? Now, obviously, there are all kinds of religions in the world that say all kinds of things. But let's narrow our focus down to only the monotheistic religions, those that believe in only one God, monotheism. And there are only three in the world: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. So what does Judaism say? Judaism says the one God revealed himself in the Old Testament. They accept the Old Testament. They utterly reject the New Testament, repudiate the New Testament, and utterly reject Jesus. What does Islam say? God revealed himself in the Old Testament, and God revealed himself in the New Testament. But Jews and Christians distorted the revelation. And consequently, God raised up a prophet, the seal of the prophets, the final prophet, the greatest of all the prophets, in the 6th century A.D. in Saudi Arabia. And he gave to this prophet, Muhammad, the final supreme revelation that corrected all of the distortions of the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the final revelation. It is found in Islam. And a Muslim, of course, doesn't believe
that Jesus is God, believes he's a great prophet, but doesn't believe that he's God, nor does he believe that he even died on the cross. And then you have Christianity. Christianity believes in the Old Testament. Christianity believes in the New Testament. Only the Old Testament and the New Testament. A biblical Christian. And a Christian, a biblical Christian, believes the one true God revealed himself in and through his Son. So you have a Jew, you have a Muslim, you have a Christian. A Jew repudiates Jesus. A Muslim will accept him on a certain level, but repudiates him in terms of being God. And then you have a Christian. And a Christian, of course, a biblical Christian, someone who believes the Bible, someone who believes the Old Testament, the New Testament, believes that this one true God revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can know him is through his Son. But it's staggering when you hear various things of what is believed in our country. I want you to listen to the words of George Barna. He has drawn a conclusion, and this is based on all of these studies conducted by his research group. And he makes this statement. To increasing millions of Americans, God, if we even believe in a supernatural deity, exists for the pleasure of humankind. He resides in the heavenly realm solely for our utility and benefit. Although we are too clever to voice it, we live by the notion that true power is accessed not by looking upward, but by turning inward. Then he gives all of these statistics. 82% of Americans, a majority of evangelicals, believe that Benjamin Franklin's aphorism, God helps those who help themselves, is a biblical quotation. A majority believe all people pray to the same God or spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being. And if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. And then he draws this conclusion. In short, the spirituality of America is Christian in name only. We desire experience more than knowledge. We prefer choices to absolutes. We embrace preferences rather than truths. We seek comfort rather than growth. Faith must come on our terms or we reject it. We have enthroned ourselves as the final arbiters of righteousness, the ultimate rulers of our own experience and destiny. We are the Pharisees of the new millennium. And then I think of the words of Christian Smith, sociologist when he was at the University of North Carolina. And he led a team in a study of teen spirituality in America. And from all of his interviews, he concluded that the dominant form of religion or spirituality of American young people today is what he called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And then he summarized that by expressing it in sort of a working theology. God created the world. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when needed to resolve a problem. And good people go to heaven when they die. But is that valid and true? Do good people go to heaven when they die? A Jew who doesn't believe in original sin and believes that he can merit salvation. A Muslim who doesn't believe in original sin and believes that he can merit salvation on the basis of works, on the basis of performance. Do they go to heaven when they die? Or an individual who's religious, involved in whatever denomination, the 38,000 of them, whatever denomination they're involved in, if they believe it's based upon them, and they're good, and they can perform, and on the basis of what they do, they can go to heaven. Do they really go to heaven? What do we say about someone who doesn't believe what the writer of Hebrews is saying concerning Jesus? Being the Christ, and his whole argument in terms of the New Testament being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. What if you repudiate that and reject it? Or you add something more to it? So what do we say? Well, there's no question about it that when you talk about God, He has a plan. There's a little verse in Ephesians 3:11. And if you read Ephesians 3:11, you'll read this phrase. According to the purpose of the ages, which He made in Christ Jesus. Now, if you read that statement in Ephesians 3:11, according to the purpose or plan or resolve of the ages, an eternal plan, which he talks about in chapter 1, uses the noun there and uses the verb. According to the eternal purpose or plan, which He, God, planned in Christ Jesus. So there was a plan, there was an eternal plan, conceived by God before anything was created. And within the plan was the death of the second person. 1 Peter chapter 1, when I'm reading verses 19 and 20, and he's talking about redemption, I'm not redeemed this way, verse 18, I'm redeemed this way by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. But then you read verse 20, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Or if I'm reading Revelation 13, John's words, verse 8, He's a Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So there was a plan. There was an eternal plan. And the eternal plan involved the death of the Son, the second person, Jesus Christ. So all of the illustrations and all of the symbols and promises and prophecies, all of these foreshadowing that I read about in the Old Testament by way of anticipation, find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So I've got to understand the plan. And the plan involved the death of the second person. And the reason why it had to take place was because of a fundamental problem. A problem that never could be dealt with in a final permanent way. And that problem, that fundamental problem, is the problem of sin. It is the reason why we have the entire sacrificial system in place in the Old Testament, and these hundreds of thousands of animals constantly being slaughtered. And the reason why is because of the problem of sin. Now, I want you to look at the words in Hebrews chapter 10, and I want you to notice the fourth verse. Let me pick it up in verse 3 and then read verse 4. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder, again, made of sins every year. And then this, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Then I come down to verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It can never remove, never take away sins. All of which was absolutely true. At least until the person, our Lord Jesus Christ, came. And then everything changed. We're talking about God's Son. We're talking about one who came from heaven. We're talking about one who became one of us, without sin, without spot, holy, harmless, undefiled. And He, and He alone, was qualified to make provision for our sin. The writer of Hebrews will say in 2:14, He became a partaker of our flesh and blood. Then in chapter 2, verse 9, He suffered for death. And then verse 9 says, He experienced death. He experienced death. And then you think about what happened in terms of His death. Substitution. Redemption. Reconciliation. So if you think of substitution, He died in my place. Reconciliation, He thoroughly changed me so that I can be acceptable to God. Redemption, He purchased me back by the payment of a gift, namely Himself. And then the writer will use in chapter 2, verse 17, He made propitiation for our sins. He took the wrath that I should have taken. He took it for me so that I could be removed from that wrath. That's propitiation. And He did it all on the basis of his death. Now I want you to notice just statements that the writer will make. If you look at chapter 7, look at verse 27. Chapter 7, 27. Who needs not daily, this is Jesus, he doesn't need daily, as those high priests who offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. Then in chapter 9, if you'll notice verse 12, he says, by his own blood. And blood, of course, is a shorthand word for death, sacrifice, the sacrificial death of Christ by his own blood, chapter 9, verse 12. Then in chapter 9, verse 14, he speaks of the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, shorthand for death, sacrificial death. Then look at chapter 9. Look at verse 26, in the middle of the verse. Once in the end of the age has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then look at verse 28, the beginning of it. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Then I come to chapter 10. And I'm reading the words of verse 11. This could not be done by priests in the sacrificial system. They could not take away sins. Then verse 12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. If I come to chapter 10 and verse 19, I read of the blood of Jesus. If I come to chapter 13 and verse 12, I again read of his blood. So we're speaking of his death and what he accomplished in terms of his death. As one writer will say, the death of Jesus paid the price of our indebtedness to God because of our sin. And when you think of his death, let's just not think of physical death or physical pain. He experienced all of that. But even more so, he endured spiritual death, separation of his soul from God. That's what he experienced. So he entered into spiritual death. That was the agony that he suffered. He tasted the fullness of death. So you think about the death of Christ and what he accomplished. I think of the words of the late John Walford, who said, theologically, the blood of Christ speaks of his sacrifice. It cleanses us from sin. Some people think that his blood is now kept in heaven, but that's not indicated by Scripture. Jesus went to heaven through the blood, not with the blood. The blessing, however, is that because of the shed blood of Christ, we are forgiven. God is satisfied that the debt of our sins has been paid. And as a result, he's able to purge and cleanse us. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 1? By himself, he cleansed us of our sins. So I don't have to have a guilty conscience any longer in terms of sin because sin has been paid for. And it was paid for by the provision made by Jesus Christ. He did it all. And the writer of Hebrews wants me to understand there's nothing else that needs to be done. It's the reason why Jesus is a seated high priest. He tells me this in chapter 1, tells me this in chapter 8, tells me this in chapter 10, tells me this in chapter 12, tells me four times. He's a seated priest. It's all been done. So I think about the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing needs to be done. Nothing needs to be added. He did it all. So I read these words. We do not place our hope in what we do, but in what he has done. Believers do not rely upon what they are. That'd be a religion of merit. They base their entire spiritual confidence upon what he is. So when I read the statement here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, and he says, wherefore also he is able to save eternally or completely the ones who are coming to God, and then look at this prepositional phrase, through him, that's the only way you can come, through him. You remember what he says in John 10? I am the door. Anyone who comes through this door will be saved. Anyone who comes through, uses the same preposition, through this door will be saved. Or do you remember the words of John 14:6? I am the way,
the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father, but, same preposition, through me. The only way is through Him. So when I'm reading the statement here, the ones who are coming to God through Him, only way we can come. No other way to be saved. It's the reason why when you read the book of Acts, you know how Christians are described. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. Paul is going to persecute those who belong to the way. Those who belong to the way. There's only one way. And that, of course, is through Jesus Christ. So what about a Jew? How about a religious Jew? Jew believes in the Old Testament. Doesn't believe in the New Testament. Doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believes that Jesus was a blasphemer. So they reject Him. They believe it. They do not believe in original sin. They believe that they can merit God's approval on the basis of their performance. What they do. What do we say about him? A Muslim. A Muslim believes that Jesus is a great prophet. You know what the unpardonable sin in Islam is? To say that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the unpardonable sin. To say that Jesus is the Son of God, you're going straight to hell. But you're talking to a Muslim. A Muslim believes that Jesus is a prophet. The greatest is Mohammed. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's blasphemy. He doesn't believe that Jesus died. He absolutely rejects the death of Jesus Christ. He wasn't crucified. Someone else was crucified. He wasn't crucified. They reject that. They do not believe in original sin. They believe that it's all based upon weights and God evaluating what you've done. It's all merits and performance. What about him? You've got a Jew, religious Jew. You've got a Muslim, you've got a religious Muslim. But they repudiate Jesus. They reject him. So what do we say about a Jew or a Muslim? You know what the catechism of the Catholic Church says about a Jew? Their catechism? A Jew has a relationship to God on the basis of the Old Covenant. Really? You know what they say about Islam and a Muslim? A Muslim has a relationship with God on the basis of the fact that he believes that God is the Creator and he's from Abraham. Oh, really? So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you can read it. Catechism of the Catholic Church, read about what they say in terms of Jews and what they say about Muslims. Jews have a relationship on the basis of the Old Covenant. Muslims have a relationship because they believe that God is the Creator. I would argue strongly, strongly against that. Jews reject Jesus. Muslims reject Jesus. Consequently, anyone who rejects Jesus is not saved. The only way you can come to God the Father is through Jesus. Whether you're a Jew or a Muslim, or you are a professing Christian who believes that it's all on the basis of what you're doing. There's only one way. And that is through Jesus Christ. And if you read this writer and what this writer has to say, this is a very sobering book. Because he inserts five warnings. First one in chapter 2, the last one in chapter 12. And you can go back to the giving of the Mosaic Law in Exodus 19. And you can think about what happened. That is child's play in terms of someone repudiating Jesus. So the only way that we can be saved, and this is the final revelation. Nothing can be added to it. We have it all here. And it's through Jesus Christ. I recognize He's God's Son. And I recognize He paid the penalty of our sins. And nothing else needs to be done. And I just appropriate it by simple faith. Now listen to D.L. Moody. An old man got up in one of our meetings and said, I've been 42 years learning three things. I pricked up my ears. I thought, If I could find out in 3 minutes what a man has taken 42 years to learn, I should like to do it. The first thing he said he had learned was he could do nothing toward his own salvation. Well, I said to myself, that's worth learning. The second thing he found out was that God did not require him to do anything. Well, that was worth finding out too. And the third thing was that the Lord Jesus Christ had done it all, that salvation was finished, and that all he had to do was to take it. And then D.L. Moody said, dear friends, let's learn this lesson. Let's give up struggling and striving and accept salvation at once.
It's simply believing in Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. This is what He's done. It's been done. There's no more offering for sins. It's been done. And now you just simply put your faith and trust in Him. And then you're saved. And you're brought back to God. And you have a relationship with Him that can never be changed. It can never be severed. But it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. So how about all of us? Are we believers in Him? I don't care how religious someone is. Does someone have a relationship with God in Jesus Christ? That's the only thing that matters. So it's a time for all of us to evaluate ourselves. Do we know Jesus Christ in a personal way? Because we observe communion, and communion is all about what He has done. We take these elements. We think of this bread. We think of this juice and this cup, and we're thinking of His death and what He did for us. This is our salvation. Our salvation is in what He did, and I believe in Him.